Remember that we're in a section, really, it goes all the way down to verse 30, that is speaking of the glory of God, the fact that we will one day be glorified and that nothing can stand in the way of that. And so might you look for that theme, what it means to be brought out of the despair of this world and this life into the glory of God. Romans chapter 8, verse 17. So we'll start in verse 16. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the glory of the freedom of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of the body. For in hope we have been saved. But hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one also hope for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance, we wait eagerly for it. Please be seated. When I entered into seminary in 2001, I had no idea how difficult it would be to finish. I ended up getting a job as a security guard, which I've shared with many of you, in which I would work from 10 p.m. to 6 a.m., then I'd go to class from 7 a.m. to about 2 or 3 p.m. I'd get home, sleep for a little while, try to get some homework done, and then start it all over again. I remember one night, I was standing outside of our little guard shack. We had this little, like, 10-by-10 shack that we sat in and watched people come and go, and we got a chance to go out and walk for an hour, and then we had to sit in there for an hour. It was about 2 in the morning. I was trying to sit in there, and every time I would look down, I had this little log I was supposed to be writing in. You know how the little scribble goes down the paper when you've fallen asleep and you end up in the middle of the page. And so there's no way I'm going to stay awake, and it's not good for the students to see me snoozing as they drive by because some of them were coming in that late. And so I was out trying to walk around this little shack, and I literally was falling asleep as I was walking around it. This was my first semester, and I'm thinking, there is no way. I am not going to make this. I don't know what I'm going to do. So I was crying out to the Lord, Lord, somehow help me have the strength to finish. Had I known that it wouldn't get any easier, that it would actually get a little bit harder, I might have given up right then. But the Lord was gracious. He gave me the strength to wrestle through the difficulties and also the ability to look ahead, to anticipate what was coming, that I would be done, that I would finish, that the goal was to be more well-equipped to be a shepherd, and that one day I would have the privilege of being in and with a congregation to be and to be part of a team that shepherded them. And as I looked ahead to that, it was probably the primary thing that enabled me to continue to step forward to finish up that goal. That's in a very small way, I think, an illustration of what it is like to be a believer. I think sometimes we enter into our Christianity without any, I think always, we enter into our Christianity without any idea of what is ahead. We have no idea of the difficulties that we will face or the things that we will struggle with. Somehow we get the idea, sometimes in the euphoria of kind of a new conversion, sometimes just because, you know, we look at these promises and they seem so great, which they are, but we sometimes look past the constant instructions of what it will be like to suffer. The constant instructions that we have that those who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer, and the wrestles and despairs and trials of daily living that all of us struggle with. Some to a greater degree, some to a lesser, but all of us struggling. And I think sometimes if we looked at that, I know that if we looked at that and weren't able to look ahead, we would die. We would just curl up and be finished. And there's people that do that. There's even Christians that do that. They just give up, because they aren't looking ahead to what is to come. And the whole purpose of our text is to let us know that there's no condemnation, that we can look ahead to what is coming and know that there's not ultimate wrath waiting for us, but what is waiting for us is the glory of God. And that regardless of the struggles that we face, as great as they are, as heart-wrenching as they are, and for us in America, really, many times, as small as they are, not always, but often, we wrestle at least to a lesser degree and in proportion to those that wrestle in other places. But I think if we could just get a glimpse of glory, a glimpse of what this text would give to us, that we would be so much better equipped to live the life that God has. So what I'd like us to see this morning is that the relief of the groaning of creation, the relief of the groaning of believers as they wrestle, as they struggle, as they look ahead to what God will bring, that that relief should instill in us hope and strength to persevere through our own struggles today. That knowing that this is not the end would give us the strength to live through, to see what God will ultimately accomplish. And we're going to look beginning in verse 19, but I just want to remind you of what we covered last week. Essentially, verse 18 says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us." And now I want to tell you how and why that works. Because Paul is going to give us two illustrations. This is an extended illustration of the principle that he's given. Remember that principle was that God's glory is so great that if it's on the scales, glory instantly takes full advantage of that and drops the scales all the way down. And all the suffering that could be piled on this side doesn't budge the glory. The weight of glory is what it's called. So no matter how great the sufferings here may be, the glory is that much greater. But sometimes it's hard to get a hold of that. So Paul's going to get very specific. And in fact, he's going to broaden the scope for us to see the entire universe and the struggles that it faces, because we think that the struggling is just ours. We have this tendency to say, well, it's just me. I struggle more than anybody else. Paul is going to open up our eyes to the scope of creation to see what happened in the fall of man, and it's going to give us a new understanding of glory so that we might know why it is that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with glory. Because that's a wrestle, isn't it? And you might have left here last week going, wow, I know that concept, but these struggles seem so hard. Well, Paul wants to broaden our minds. He's going to take us really to the outer realms of the universe and then work his way back in, starting in verse 19. He says, "For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now." So first we're going to see creation set free from groaning into glory, from the cry. And really, Paul's going to personify all of creation to help us understand this. And we will see that creation is set free through the glorification of believers, and creation is set free through intense suffering. First, let's see how creation will be set free through the glorification of believers. In verse 19, the anxious longing of the creation. Really, the "for" there links us back to verse 18. And Paul says, now I'm going to give you this argument. I'm going to show you why your suffering is worthwhile and why it will not ultimately overcome the glory that you're going to reveal, that God will reveal. Look at creation. He says, "For the anxious longing of creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God." That word "anxious longing" literally means to thrust out the neck to look for. Like when someone is coming that you anticipate, oftentimes when we're going to have people over at our home, my son loves to have people at our home. And so he'll run to the window and he'll sit on the couch and open it up and look for the car to drive in. So he kind of cranes his neck to see if they're coming in. Guys, that's the picture here, the anxious longing. So stretching out the neck, waiting, creation, all of the created order. And really that word "creation" includes everything except for human beings. All what we might call the subhuman creation, both animate and inanimate, living and non-living. Because we'll see him make a contrast between creation and people. And so we know this refers to all of the created order. He personifies it as straining ahead, as stretching out its neck to look for something. And really, I want us to be careful here. This idea of personifying creation, one, is not unusual. The Bible does this all the time. You look in the Psalms, you look in the Old Testament, you look in the book of Revelation. I'll just read Psalm 65, verse 12. It says, "The pastures of the wilderness drip, and the hills gird themselves with rejoicing, and the meadows are clothed with flocks, and the valleys are covered with grain. They shout for joy." Yes, they sing. So oftentimes the creation is personified as having personality, as having life. But don't mistake what he's saying. This is not pantheism. Paul is not in this passage somehow giving a sentient or an intelligent reality to creation. That is the mistake of the cults. That's the mistake of the Eastern religions. Okay, he's personifying it for the purpose of showing how important the object that they look for is. And that's what we're going to see. Okay, so he personifies it a little bit like we call ships "her." We personify our cars, our pets. Why do we do that? Because they are valuable to us. Right? And so and the relationship is valuable, so we personify them to show that value. Paul personifies creation essentially here to show the value of human beings, as we will see, to show that their work and what they have done in creation affects everything, and that ultimately then will shed the glory back on whom? God. So it's not humans that gain the glory, but it's going to show their importance in relationship to creation. And this is a huge mistake we make in our society, particularly today. We equate, or you see over and over and over again, or people are starting to equate creation, all of the subhuman creation, with humans. And they treat it more importantly than humans. That's not Paul's mistake here. He's not doing that. He simply is going to personify, really in a poetic fashion, creation, so that it will be seen how important the glorification ultimately of believers is. Because what do they look for? Looking back in verse 19, he says, "For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God." What is creation straining its neck to see? What is all of the world, all of the created order as personified by Paul, what are they waiting for? They're waiting for believers to be glorified. They're waiting for those who know Christ to shine forth as to who they really are. Is that not amazing? They're not waiting for their own even glorification. Creation is waiting for men, for believers to be seen as they truly are. So they wait eagerly for this revealing, which is literally to expose to view that which has been hidden or unobserved. You guys, who we really are, although seen dimly now, will be seen fully later when we're glorified. This suffering and this struggle and this wrestle is only a part of who we are. There will come something more. And so Paul is really trying to show the beauty and the power of our glorification by saying that creation is waiting and straining to see it. It says the revealing, verse 19, of the sons of God. And he's been talking about in this whole context that that's only those, what? Who have the Holy Spirit of God living inside of them. That is only believers. It is not all humans who will be glorified. It is only those who truly know Christ. 1 John 3:2, where Paul speaks of the blessing of being children of God, alludes to this. He says this, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet appeared what we shall be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, for we will see him just as he is." That's when the sons will finally be seen for who they really are, the true children of their father, and we will look like him. We will take on his character and his nature. And that is what all of creation is waiting for. Now, how did creation come to the point of needing to anticipate this glory? What is wrong with creation? That's the question that comes to us. Why are they waiting for this? Why is it necessary for believers to be glorified, for creation to stop groaning? Let's look down in verse 19, or verse 20. "For the creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but because of him who subjected it." Here's the problem. Creation fell when Adam fell. The creation was severely impacted, totally impacted by Adam's sin. And so the only way the creation is going to be restored is when Adam is restored. And this takes us all the way back to the book of Genesis. Let's just look at those words quickly. We see creation falling when Adam fell. And the words we have there are, "The creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will." That's subjective, being put under the control of another. And futility, without truth, frail, perverse, depraved, or empty. Ultimately, it means this. Creation was no longer able to accomplish the goal for which it had been created. Do you remember what God said when he finished his work of creation? What did he say? "That is very good." It was perfect. It was holy. It was complete. And everything about it perfectly called out the name of Christ. Everything about it displayed the glory of God. There was nothing wrong with it. No little piece, not totally in conformity to the will of God and honoring him perfectly. And then Adam fell. Certainly that was all within God's decree and within his plan. It didn't surprise him. It didn't somehow jump out and say, "Oh, what happened?" But nonetheless, it brought about a state in which both Adam and creation then were no longer fully accomplishing the will of God as he has written down according to his law. So creation was unable to accomplish the purpose for which God had created it. Turn to Genesis chapter 3. Let's see this. In Genesis chapter 3, starting in verse 17, in the midst of this is right after the serpent has deceived Eve and Adam has willingly chosen to take of the fruit and to eat and to defy God, and God lays down the punishment for this. In verse 17, he says this, "Then to Adam he said, 'Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it, cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you will eat of the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread, till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return.'" So we see Adam's punishment, but bound up in Adam's punishment is what? The cursing of all of creation. And we don't understand how all of that works. There's no scientist that can go back and tell you this is exactly what happened, but we know that there was a massive change in the nature of creation as a result of Adam's sin. His one act of sinfulness changed the entire universe forever. And by the way, just kind of as an aside, that certainly strikes at the very heart of the scientific idea of uniformitarianism, that everything is the same, that it continues the same from eternity past to eternity future, that the universe is eternal. It's trying to base things on the fact that everything has been the same runs smack into this. Runs into other problems as well, but runs smack into this. There was a way the creation was. When Adam sinned, the creation is radically different. It has changed, and who knows what all of those changes brought. But to try to trace everything back and say, oh, we know all about origins because we can trace everything back and everything has been the same, it has not. Creation went from perfect to somehow being fully tainted, all of it. And we don't know exactly how that works, but we know that that works itself out in the physical nature of creation. As it began to produce thorns and thistles, it was a physical result of this. And so what we see is that there was a total change, creation going from always accomplishing perfectly the will of God to thwarting essentially that will. Again, not forever and not outside of his decree, but nonetheless not being perfectly attuned because of Adam's sin. It says it was subjected not willingly, but because of him who subjected it. That simply means this: the creation didn't sin. Remember, it can't. It's not sentient. It's not living. But it's simply saying this: it wasn't somehow the creation's desire to rebel against God. It was Adam's, the one who could think, and the one who did have the privilege of not sinning when he chose. He dragged all of creation with him. So it wasn't willingly, as it were. As creation is personified, it was dragged against its will by Adam's sin. But make no mistake, there's some commentators who said, well, that him there, subjected by him who subjected it, that's Adam. That was Adam's fault. Now, Adam is to blame for the sin. But Adam does not subject all of creation to futility. There's only one that can do that, and that is God, because he is sovereign. It was according to his plan that creation would be subjected, but it was Adam's sin that brought that about. So we see creation subjected not willingly. And then your second, number two there, creation fell when Adam fell. B, the creation will be restored when God's children are revealed. So the only way then to undo that work that Adam did, ultimately God then submitting and subjecting the creation because of his sin, the only way to undo it is that man would be restored to glory before God. That man, that work of sin would be dealt with. Verse 20 says, the creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but because of him who subjected it. Read the last two words. In hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the glory of the freedom of the children of God. In order to bring about the right consequences for Adam and his sin, God had to subject the creation to futility. But then when man is restored, when he is glorified, when believers are seen and revealed truly as children of God, when at the end God pulls all things back and conforms again everything to his purpose, he will then raise the creation back to the state of glorification as well because of his work in the hearts of men. And so in order for man to live in his glorified state, creation will then be restored to the proper state so that he can live within it according to God's will. So everything will be brought back into complete and total conformity to the will of God. That's what glorification does. It's not just man himself. It is then the whole created order being restored to the proper service of God. Everything in the universe, it is so much bigger than an individual person, than only us. This has to do with all of creation. It says it was subjected in hope. This hope is the absolute confidence that God will fulfill his promises demonstrated in faithful obedience until he does. So our hope found in God is that he will always do what he has said. And the creation's hope, again personified, is that knowing, a confidence that God will accomplish what he has promised. And remember, if we were to turn back to Genesis, don't turn there now, But right in the midst of that cursing of Adam and the cursing of creation, the cursing of Eve and the serpent, there is a promise. Do you remember it? Genesis 3:15. It says, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." We see there, even at the very midst and the very start of the curse, we see that there's a promise that one day all things will be restored through the coming, ultimately, of Messiah, through the coming of Christ, the seed of the woman. And it says in this verse, the creation will what? It will be restored, set free from the slavery to corruption, so it will be restored to perfection. What it longs for. Why does creation long for perfection? So that it can honor God. Because any way that is imperfect takes from the glory of God, and the creation as presented here hates that, groans against that, as we see in the next verse. It cries out that God would receive full glory. All of creation. Again, our thoughts are so small. We get this idea that it's just about us or just about our family. You guys, this is about all of creation glorifying God, not just you. It's about everything being brought back into conformity to his will. And that's what glorification does. That's why we long for it, because we long for all of creation to give God the glory that he deserves. Oh, we are so selfish, are we not? We just want our lives to be a little better. We want God to kind of fix things for us. Even glorification, we kind of take personally. That's just about me. Paul's saying, no, you don't understand. The reason glorification is so great is it's not just about you. It's about all believers, and it's about all creation, everything. Guys, do you long for that? Not just that you would be glorified, but that every bit of creation would cry out to God, honoring him the way that he deserves. Do you have that high a view of God? So rarely do we, and that's what Paul's trying to say. Understand there's more here. There's all of creation. It's about all of God's work taken all together. The creation itself will be restored to perfection into the glory of the freedom of the children of God. So he's saying, look, the freedom and the glory that the children of God will have, freedom not to sin, freedom to obey God, glory to take on his character, to represent his nature, to serve him fully, the creation will join in that, partnering together perfectly to accomplish God's total will. That was the plan in the beginning, was it not? The sin barged into that plan, but God had a bigger one. That it would in fact reflect to an even greater extent his glory as man is returned not just from a state of innocence as Adam was, but to utter glorification of having the Spirit of God totally dominate and control him so that he looks like Christ in his glorified body, and creation then joins. Now, do I know what creation is going to look like? Not any more than I know exactly what we're going to be like. I just know that this promises that it will look different. Not even like it did originally, but it will be glorified and it will enter into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Tom Schreiner says this, "Paul envisions a future salvation that will engulf the entire cosmos and reverse and transcend the consequences of the fall. The redemption anticipated by the elect will also affect the created order." Revelation 5 says it better than anything could, where they stand before the throne. At the end of time, as God finishes out his judgments, Revelation 5:13, "and every created thing," again, the creation being personified. If you look in that context, you already see angels. You see the 24 elders. You see the created beings. You see men there. You see the four living creatures. And now it says, "and every created thing which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them, I heard saying to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. And the four living creatures kept saying amen, and the elders fell down and worshiped." That is the picture being presented here. All of creation being restored to its proper place and crying out to God, giving him glory. So the creation is set free through the glorification of believers. And then secondly, underneath the creation being set free from groaning, is the creation is set free through intense suffering. Verse 21, or verse 22, "we know the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now." You guys, that's ahead in the future. Right now, the creation groans. How does it groan? You guys, creation, it's broken. It doesn't work like it's supposed to. Everything isn't perfect the way that it needs to be. Things degenerate. They run down. They can't be fixed. And the creation, again, personified here, as it were, hates that. But notice, it doesn't simply hate the fact that it isn't perfect, as it were. What does it hate? It hates the fact that God isn't glorified, that any imperfection draws away from the glory of God, and so it groans. That word is a crying out. It's the groan of one or the cry of one in great pain and continual suffering. But again, that suffering is not just simply the hardship that this earth goes through because it isn't perfect. It is a suffering of knowing that God isn't fully glorified. That's the suffering. That's this groaning being given here. It says it suffers the birth pangs, the pains of childbirth. Because I haven't been through childbirth. I don't know what the pains of that are like, but some of you do. Right? Intense, ongoing, continual wrestle until there is the final end, the accumulation. And so that's the picture for creation as well. There will be a wrestle and a struggle and pain and difficulty until the end is achieved, the glorious end of being restored back to God, even as the glorious end of the mother in childbirth is the child being born. That's the picture. All of creation groaning and suffering that pain. This is the ultimate suffering, not to be able to fully serve and honor the Creator. That is the ultimate suffering. Nothing compares to that, because he does not receive his just due. Now, a couple of applications here before we move to the next point. So much for radical environmentalism. Don't get me wrong. We are given to care for our earth. We are to take care of the resources God has given us, but we do not look to creation for our salvation. That's radical environmentalism. How foolish to look to nature for salvation when all of nature is looking at us. Nature personified is looking to see the believer glorified and ultimately then God's glory. Again, that glory isn't ours, but it is looking and waiting for us to be glorified so that God will receive his glory. How foolish of us to worship the creation rather than the Creator when the creation itself is waiting for us to be set free. We're not going to have any salvation by setting creation free. Only God can do that when he sets us free. Again, we are to care for it. We are stewards. But it is not our primary job to try to see creation fixed. It will only be fixed when we are glorified. And also, every time you look at creation, because you're in a beautiful place to do that, here in Maryville, here in East Tennessee. Every time you look at creation, what should you be thinking? One, this brings glory to God, because the word cries out. The creation does bring glory to him. But we look and we see, even in the greatness of that glory, it's less than God deserves. And so creation can always be our reminder at its greatest. It's broken, and it waits to be glorified. And so it's a reminder to us that in our own sufferings, which cause us to look ahead to see God's glory, that every time we look at creation, we can be reminded that there's more. And that God wants to restore the entire universe to his glory. And that's what this is for. Because how often do you see creation? Every day, every time you open your eyes, be reminded that God longs to see it restored. And it, as it were, is crying out to be restored. And it will make your suffering come into proper focus. That's the purpose of this argument. When we recognize the scope of God's plan of redemption as involving the entire universe, it helps us to believe the reality and importance of our redemption and thus allow us to bear up under our trials. So we see creation set free from groaning into glory. But now in verse 23, we see believers set free from groaning into glory. So he moves from the outer expanses of creation now down onto planet Earth and now down to individual believers in verse 23. It says, and not only this, there's more. The greatness of glorification is not just all of creation being set right. Not only this, but also we ourselves groan, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. Several points to notice here. One, believers are set free through the work of the Spirit. Okay, this setting free, this glorification, this being redeemed, only happens to those in whom the Spirit has been placed. Very interesting words there, first fruits. And the Old Testament has a sacrificial flavor, bringing the first part of an offering and giving it to the Lord. In the New Testament, it loses much of the sacrificial flavor and moves to what would be a pledge. Okay, so something given to promise that there will be a fulfillment. And that's what the Holy Spirit is. Do not read here that we are given the first fruits of the Spirit, that we only get a little bit of the Spirit and we'll get more later when we're glorified. No, you get all, because remember, the work of the Spirit is to then conform your body flowing through you, filling you regularly, continually, and stretching that out until one day when we're glorified, that work is done, the body is conquered, and we stand before God glorified because the Spirit has been working in us and flowing out through us. It's not the first fruits of the Spirit or a little touch of the Spirit that you get so that you can get some more. Because what it would say there is you don't get it till you're glorified. You're stuck. You only get the little bit, the first fruits. No, this is the first fruits, which is the Spirit. You have received the Spirit. And I want you to understand this. If you don't have the Spirit, you don't groan. It says, even we, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves. Because this groaning, this cry, as with creation, is not because we're complaining about our problems. It's not because we're crying out to say, God, why did you do this to me? We are groaning because we have the Spirit and we know we have a touch of what it would be like to be and look like Christ, and we long for more. You see that? That's what this is saying. That's the whole illustration. You've been given the Spirit, and only because of that can you long to look like God. No unbeliever groans in this way. They hate the consequences of sin. They struggle and they complain against the difficulties of life, but they do not groan to look like Jesus. Only believers do this. Only those who have the Spirit of God. Those who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan within themselves, waiting eagerly for what? This is really interesting. So they groan within themselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons through the redemption of the body. So the second point here is believers are set free through great suffering. Okay, this groaning comes about because things are difficult and hard, and we see that we are not as we would like to be before God. We see our sin. So certainly that's involved here, our sin bringing suffering, and not even our own individual sins, but the general sin of creation, bringing about the evils that we see and the difficulties and the trials, the desperate evilness of our times. So it comes through suffering. All of us, we groan because we're not perfect. But then it comes through the redemption of the body. It says, we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons. The redemption of the body. Now, wait a minute. I thought we've just been proving that we're already sons. What is he talking about here? The key word is the redemption of the body. Is your spirit transformed? Are you regenerate if you know God? Is there a little bit more of your spirit that needs to be regenerated? You need to get a little more like a new creature? No. You are a new creation in Christ. You're done as far as your spirit is concerned. But your body is a problem. It's a serious problem because we know that that's the words Paul uses to represent our sinful nature. It's not just the physical hands. They in and of themselves are not sinful. Otherwise, the creation wouldn't ever be shown to long for God's glory. It wouldn't be able to bring God glory. In and of itself would be sinful if matter is sinful, as some have made the mistake of. No, it's not just your physical hands and eyes. It is your sin nature that remains within you. And you groan because of that. Your spirit is new. Your heart is new. You're a new creature, but the sin remains within you and it kills you. You hate it. And by the way, I think this verse is the strongest reason for taking Romans chapter 7 as being to believers. Because now looking back in Romans chapter 7, verse 24. This is the groan. All right, this is the groan. I want you to know what you are saying when you groan. Here it is. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? That's what you groan. You do not groan, oh Lord, why have you done this to me? Oh Lord, why is life so hard? And guys, I know it's hard. I'm not making fun of that. I know we cry out to God like that. But that's not our ultimate groan. Underneath that, we are groaning because we remain wretched and we don't want to be. We're groaning because we don't look like our Savior. We're groaning because we don't represent fully the glory of Christ and we hate it. Who will deliver me? Because that's the groaning. Do you groan like that? Or do you simply groan because things are so hard? Guys, things are hard. But you will never get past just groaning over when horrible things happen in your family, when you make terrible mistakes, when sin comes against you in incredible portions, when there are disasters around you. If you do not move past the grief and the pain that kind of hits you initially and really on a surface level, if you don't move past that to groan because of the sin that doesn't bring God glory, you'll never make it through your trials. That's what I hold out to you today. If you just groan because it's hard and you just cry out, God, I need to be delivered from the hardness of the situation, you miss the point. And you receive only temporal gratification, because then the next time you suffer, it's just going to happen again. If when you have pain and you see either your own sin or someone else's sin which has caused this difficulty, if you cry out to say and say, God, I see that I'm not as I should be. I see that you are not glorified like you should be. And I hate that. And I repent. And I long to see you glorified. And I'll pray for others if it's their sin that they would glorify you. Not just for them, but for God. You will see progress. And that is why ultimately suffering is not worthy to be compared with glory. Because suffering is bringing glory. It is bringing it about. It doesn't take away from it in any way. It is producing for us a weight of glory, says 2 Corinthians chapter 4. But if we don't understand that, you guys, you won't recover. And you'll be totally dominated by the difficulties and pains of this life because it is difficult and painful. It is. So believers are set free through the work of the Spirit. They're set free through great suffering. They're set free through the redemption of the body. Because we won't be set free till that's done, till our body is redeemed. Till we have that new glorified body where we stand before God, changed. Can you just imagine for a moment what that would be like? No sin. No suffering as a result of sin. Because that's why there's no suffering in heaven, because there's no sin there. Not because we have an endless party of skiing and whatever, basketball play, all those things we kind of hold up as heaven. It's because there's no sin. And I will love my wife perfectly. I cannot tell you how I long for that. We will have a different kind of relationship, we know. But I will love her perfectly. That one whom I have not loved as I need to love, I will love her perfectly, and I can't wait. I'll love you perfectly, and I don't. Most importantly, I'll love my God perfectly, and I don't. But I will. And when I see my suffering as bringing that about, I do not groan over the suffering itself. I groan over the fact that God is not yet glorified, and I long for it, and it takes me through anything. If that will take you through anything, what is there that you cannot work through if you know that it will bring God glory, and that is your ultimate hope? Nothing. Divorce. Death. Rape, disaster, none of those things will keep you from your God. If your groaning is, God, I just want you to be glorified. It's the way you will survive. That's why Paul holds this out. If you remember the creation is groaning, that it's bigger than you, that there's a scope outside of you, and if you remember that all this is about his glory and not about your comfort, you will make it through. But only then. When our body is redeemed. And God promises that. He promises that our body will one day be redeemed. 2 Corinthians 5:2 says, for indeed in this house we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven, inasmuch as we, having put it on, will not be found naked. Do you know what he's saying there? He's saying, well, how we are now, we're naked. We don't have anything. We think this is everything. And we try to feed this body and pleasure this body and give it all this stuff that we want. Guys, that's just like, it's the emperor's new clothes. You're walking around thinking, oh, I got all this stuff. I got my car and my home and my relationships and I got my, you know, my pornography on the side and I've got my, you know, power trip over here. I've got everything I need. You've dressed yourself with nothing. Because what we have here is nakedness. There's only one way we will be clothed. And that is to be clothed with Christ, to be renewed, to be glorified. Because you don't have anything here. You can't put on any clothes here. You don't get them here. As you look more and more like Christ, which does begin here, that is the clothing we're talking about, where we're totally and fully clothed at the time when Christ comes again. It says, inasmuch, continuing on that verse, I broke up the context there, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven, inasmuch as we, having put it on, will not be found naked. For indeed, while we are in this tent, we groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but clothed, so that what is mortal will be swallowed up in life. That's what we long for, to be clothed fully in the righteousness of Christ, and we wait eagerly for this. Is that not an oxymoron? We wait eagerly for our adoption as sons. How do you wait eagerly? If you're sitting there waiting, you want to go do something. I got to get this. Because we're waiting. We have to wait upon the Lord. It doesn't mean we're not active. It just means it's not happening yet. We wait eagerly. And then the last point here, we are saved in hope. We are saved. Believers will be set free through hopeful endurance. For in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one also hope for what he sees? Guys, do you see the point he's making there? So if you had it all now, if there wasn't any of the suffering or pain or difficulty, then there's nothing to look forward to. There's no hope. God keeps us and holds us here so that we can look forward to what has not yet come. Think how comforting that is. What if this were all there were? Give it up, the best of us. Think, you hope for what you don't see. I haven't given it to you yet so that you will hope. And remember, hope is that total, absolute confidence in the promises of God and living in light of those. It's not a desire that will go unfulfilled. It's not a vain longing that we think maybe will happen. We know it will happen. We know we will see glory. And so we live according to that hope. For what is seen is not hope. For why does one hope for what he hasn't already, or for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. The fact that we have something to look forward to reminds us that this is not all there is. Because if this is all there is, we would be totally crushed. And so we persevere because we know there is more. That persevere is to stay long underneath the pressure or weight of suffering. It is to continue long in the same direction by the power of God until one day we stand before him perfected, taking every suffering, understanding that the weight that it brings is really only transferred to an eternal weight of glory. And that we look forward to cry out to the Lord and thank him for that. Given the wonder of the glory awaiting believers, they should endure present sufferings with eagerness, knowing that all suffering in the present can be borne because the reward before them is incomparably delightful. So this is my challenge this morning, that as we consider creation and its being set free from its groaning, that we would remember that it is tied to our glorification. And so even looking at creation would cause us to be thankful and to look ahead to the glorification that will come. And then that we as believers, being set free from groaning, will know that it is the work of the Spirit, will know that it's going to come through great suffering, will know that it won't happen fully until the redemption of the body, and that as we do that, we will be set free through hopeful endurance. As we come to a time of communion now, there isn't any better way that we could finish this message than communion. Because what is your hope? Your hope is not in you. Your hope is not in what you have accomplished. Your hope is not in your own sacrifices on your own behalf. Your hope alone is in the cross of Christ. And so we come to remember that. And this is why we remember communion often. Because this is our first and best way to remember our hope. And so I would ask you to have it be that for you this morning. If you don't have any idea what I'm talking about, if you are bound underneath your suffering and your pain and just wishing that God would make things better and you're upset at him and mad at him because he's not fixing your life, then you need to run to Jesus. If you have no idea what it would be to groan only because he is not receiving glory, then you need to repent of sin and come to him, because he will give you that privilege of knowing what it would be like and longing to receive his glory. And if you're a believer and you're discouraged, if you're frustrated, if you're tired, and you remember that in the cross of Christ you find everything, and you find that hope, and his sufferings going before you are the reasons for your own, and he will one day bring you to glory. Hebrews 12, 1-3. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for this joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility by others against himself, that you may not grow weary and lose heart. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would help us to truly understand your cross as we come now to this time of communion. That we would celebrate you, that we would honor you, that we would remember that we fill up your sufferings by remembering the suffering, the perfect suffering that you completed on the cross. Father, I pray that we would run to you this morning and that we would boast alone and fix our eyes alone on you. In your precious name.